for prayer tomorrow night in Greenville. There is a solemn assembly. If you've never been to one of those, they're just outstanding. 2 hours, 7 to 9. So uniquely led that you'll not even think that you've been there 2 hours. It's in the TD Center Ballroom. Basically go to the Palmetto Exposition Center. It's not a political prayer rally. It's just a rally crying out for this nation. Hopefully even praying some of the truths that I'll talk about today will be implemented in this nation through the work of the church. But if you're just yearning to pray with 100 or several thousand other believers, go to a website called The Response and go enjoy a time of prayer with a lot of other believers who are crying out to God to change the heart and the soul of America. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that through Christ you hear the words and the pleas of sinners, and that there is hope for a nation only because there is a God who glorifies himself by giving mercy to those who do not deserve it, to those who have squandered the last dose and batch of mercy. You, O glorious God, give more. Lord, it is the only reason I'm not dead. It is the only reason I'm not publicly embarrassed and shamed. It is the only reason, Lord, that I have hope, because you give mercy to those who don't deserve it. Lord, as Gentiles, those outside of the original chosen race, thank you that we've been brought in. You had to do a lot of work, Lord, to chase us down and to speak to our hearts that were screaming so loud against you, we couldn't hear you. But you waited, Lord, until we were exhausted, until we ran out of answers and excuses. When we were laying in our own filth, you reached down and held us and cleaned us and brought us near to you. Oh God, thank you that you specialize in reaching the least of these. Thank you, Lord, that I am included in that group. And that, Lord, you have given this church the privilege of reaching the least of these. Lord, might we do it, not ever looking at socioeconomics, politics, race, gender, but looking at someone in need of hope. May we extend Christ along with all the preachers and evangelists of the world to the least of these. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It is my privilege, along with all of you, to celebrate the birthday of Martin Luther King, Jr. That holiday, which affords some of you time off from work or school, was established by Congress in 1983 to honor the vision and labor of Martin Luther King, Jr. Now, those whose hearts are oozing with the pus of racism will find flaws in his life and therefore validate their own racism by saying he wasn't a perfect man. Well, if that is the case, then I will leave the platform now. If the qualification for speaking truth is that I have to perfectly live out truth, I have to leave. So if you're going to grant me the opportunity to speak to you today, you have to grant Martin Luther King the opportunity to speak to the nation about our flaws in the past and the present. The reason I like the dream speech of Martin Luther King is because it is the dream of God. It may have been spoken from imperfect lips, but it is a perfect vision because it is God's vision. Nowhere in Scripture is it better articulated than Ephesians chapter 2. I think we will probably look at the whole passage this week and next, but no way could we barely get into it. So we'll just look and center our thoughts, If you hear nothing else, hear the words of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Martin Luther King was born in Atlanta, Georgia, January 15, 1929. If he had not been assassinated in 1968, he would be 83 years old today. You know that he won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964, the youngest man ever to be awarded that piece of metal. And right before he was to receive that public declaration of his courageous work in civil rights movement, just as he was about to be honored before dignitaries and friends there in Oslo, Norway, his father, Martin Luther King Sr., stopped all of the commotion and said, "The one who really should get credit today is God, because he answered the prayer of my wife and myself. Please let us make a difference in this cause." And our son was the answer to our prayers. After completing studies at Morehouse College and Crozier Seminary and Boston College, Martin Luther King met and married Coretta Scott. They would raise four children together, two sons and two daughters. In 1954, he became pastor of the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery. And from the beginning of his ministry, he was known as one unusual, skilled orator. But because of events beyond his control, his pulpit would be about to be extended to the entire world. December 1, 1955, Rosa Parks, a black seamstress in Montgomery, was arrested for refusing to give up her seat on a city bus to a white passenger. On this particular Thursday afternoon, Miss Parks sat with three other blacks in the fifth row of that city bus. At that particular time, the law stated blacks could not sit anywhere closer to the bus than the fifth row. So there they were on the fifth row, and the rest of the bus was filled when a white man entered, and the bus driver commanded all of the blacks on the fifth row to move to the back of the bus to give up their seat for a white passenger. Three of them complied. Rosa Parks held her ground. She was arrested. And that night, Joanne Robinson of the Women's Political Council put in plans for a boycott of all the city buses by black Americans in that municipality. And the Monday boycott, Monday being the day that Rosa Parks was going to go to trial, the boycott was hugely successful. Not many of the city buses had any passengers on them that were black, and they didn't have many passengers on them at all. After that boycott, on that Monday, they formed the Montgomery Improvement Association to evaluate the next course of action. Should they continue the boycott? And Joanne Robinson said, "I would like to nominate a 26-year-old man, my pastor, to be the president of the association. His name is Martin Luther King Jr." That's how he was thrust into the limelight of the civil rights movement. The Montgomery boycott lasted 382 days and crippled the city, praise God, economically. And during this time, King was arrested. He was arrested 30 times in his life. He was subjected to personal abuse. He was forced to pay a $1,000 fine in the mid-50s or go to jail for 381 days State Penitentiary. And he had his home bombed. I'm going to tell you, if there's anything to me that's attractive about Martin Luther King Jr., is he was more than an activist, which we see all over the news today. He was a man who so believed in the righteousness of his convictions, he paid the price of standing up to those with dear, costly sacrifice. Far different than an activist who simply goes around. I like him because he backed up his words with his sacrifices of his life. And those sacrifices yielded much fruit. December 21st, 1956, the Supreme Court declared unconstitutional the laws requiring segregation on buses. Now, had nothing else happened beyond the Montgomery boycott, it would be a mere footnote in American history. Really would not have done that much. But because it really was the birth of a nation for the next 10 years struggling for black Americans to enjoy the same civil rights, equal opportunities for employment, equal opportunities for education and housing, equal access to public facilities, and equal opportunity to vote. Because it was more than a boycott, it did give birth to the civil rights movement. Now, the reason that I stress that word equal so many times is because in 1956, black Americans did not enjoy equality with white Americans. Now, this is amazing. 1956, that's just like 50 years ago. You can't believe it. And it is a shame that we so spend so much of our time on Facebook and pathetic TV programming that hardly anybody in this church today understands what was going on in this country just 50 years ago. Especially under the age of 30. It was a hard inequality. 100 years had passed almost since the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation by Abraham Lincoln, and not much had changed in 100 years. Now, people will tell you that things were equal, and they tell you that things were equal back then just to pacify their conscience. 1896, Plessy versus Ferguson. This is where the United States Supreme Court upheld a decision by the state of New Orleans in 1890, requiring railroads to provide separate but equal facilities for blacks to go to the bathroom. And the United States Supreme Court, highest court in the land, upheld that New Orleans statute. And on that day, the greatest court in the land said segregation was not discrimination, and therefore segregation was not unconstitutional. And that law stayed on the books until the mid-1950s. As John Piper rightly says, it's not separate but equal. It was not respectful. And it was not Christian, it was ugly, and it was demeaning. It's been said that Rosa Parks was the mother of the civil rights movement. If that's true, then surely Martin Luther King was its father. 1957, he was elected president of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, provide new leadership for the burgeoning civil rights movement. And he moved back to Atlanta in 1960, where he co-pastored the Ebenezer Baptist Church with his father. And there he worked tirelessly to assuage the passage of the Civil Rights Act, which was passed in 1964, and the Voting Rights Act, which passed in 1965. And he gave his most famous speech at the March of Washington in 1963. August 28th, more than 2,000 buses, 21 special trains, 10 chartered airliners, an uncounted cars converged on Washington, D.C. The crowds were between 200,000 and 300,000. And the people marched. They started the Washington Monument and ended their march at the Lincoln Memorial. We're standing on the steps beneath the statue of Abraham Lincoln, 100 years after the Emancipation Proclamation was signed. Martin Luther King gave his speech, and it was carried by all the major networks. And this is what the people heard. I'd like for you to just hear a portion of that speech. And let me tell you, nothing's on PowerPoint. So when you listen to a portion, you've heard it 100 times, maybe 500 times. I want you to go back today and read the whole thing. Read the whole speech and weep. Its beauty and its correctness. The part that you're familiar with. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, little black boys and little black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and little white girls as sisters and brothers. I thought about that speech yesterday. We were down in the inner city of Spartanburg, Hope Point, along with the Journey Church, Westminster Presbyterian, meeting at the Silver Hill United Methodist Church, primarily a black congregation, where we were joining together to demonstrate to this community, through the help of Upward Basketball, that we believe that unity is beautiful, unity is biblical, and unity is the heart of God. And I love these coaches reaching out, demonstrating scriptural, biblical, God-honoring unity. And when I looked at all these players and coaches together, especially the last picture I'm about to show, I thought about Martin Luther King's dream. Not down in Georgia, but down in South Carolina. Why do I like the dream of Martin Luther King so much? Because it is the dream of Scripture. That in Jesus Christ, the two will become one. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he has put to death their hostility. This raises the question, when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, where did this hostility come between the races, between socioeconomic lines? Where did this race come from? On my Bible, it came from page 3, chapter 2. When for the first time in the world, the first couple believed that what Satan offered was better than what God offered. And God gave them the whole world and said, you can do anything you want on the whole earth. Just don't eat from that tree. And Satan said to them, it'll be better. You'll have more joy if you eat from that tree. Who would have ever thought that one bite of forbidden fruit could have done such damage? But the moment they bit that quote-unquote apple, hostility entered the world. Man became hostile toward God. Man became hostile toward one another. With one sin, it all began to fall apart. And you can read the progression They sinned in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, all of a sudden, husbands and wives already at odds. Genesis chapter 4, the first couple saw their older son kill their younger son for no behavior on his part. He just hated him. All of that occurred. Why is the world filled with jealousy, envy, strife, prejudice, and racism? Because the heart of man is sinful from the beginning. And holy God provides a remedy through, in, and through His church, where the two can become one, where man will become rightly related with his God, and man will become rightly related with his neighbor. Do you know why Paul loved the church so much? Because it was the one spot of ground on earth where unity could be restored between the races, between ethnicities, between socioeconomic backgrounds. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 is all about. It is about two races coming together. Not black and white in Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile, which is better for our argument. Glad it wasn't over color, because there was and never has been any greater racial tension in all of the world than existed between Jew and Gentile in the first century. And if there's a remedy for those two groups, there's a remedy for all of us today. If you want to get a feel for the racism, the hatred, the tension that existed between Jews and Gentiles in times of antiquity, all you have to do is go read the book of Jonah. Jonah, a Jewish prophet. God told him, I want you to go preach to the Gentiles who live in Nineveh in the nation of Assyria because I love them. And Jonah said, well, I just can't do that because I hate them. And so Jonah, rather than obeying God and going to declare love to Gentiles, boarded a ship, which soon got itself into a storm, and Jonah asked the people of the ship, throw me overboard, at which time he was swallowed by a large fish, and for the next 3 days spent his time living in, well, saliva and digestive juices. And he said, this is still better than having to go love Gentiles. Well, the fish got sick of him and spit him out. And Jonah landed on the beach. And he went and preached to Nineveh. And the Bible says 120,000 Gentiles like yourself, non-Jewish people, 120,000 of them got saved. Their eternal trajectory was changed from hell to heaven through that one sermon. How'd Jonah handle it? Jonah chapter 4 tells God, that is why I was so quick to flee away from you to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than live. When he saw the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God, he so hated them still. He said, I want to die. You cannot even begin to imagine the tension that existed among Jews and Gentiles in the first century. Now, in the time in which Paul wrote these words, let me just tell you this scenario. Jews believe that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. A Jewish person was not even permitted to help a Gentile woman in labor give birth because they said she's giving birth to a heathen. If a young Jewish man or woman married a Gentile, their family would have a funeral for their son or daughter, symbolizing their death. Now, from a human standpoint, It was understandable that Jews would have problems with Gentiles because Gentiles often in the course of history had come against Jews for no reason, and we have no better evidence of that than the work of Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany. For no reason, killing 6 million Jews. So all this to say in Ephesians chapter 2, when God began bringing Gentiles into the church, it was not an easy thing because of the racism that existed. When Jews saw that Gentiles were being loved by the Messiah, it was so difficult. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15, which we'll talk about hopefully next week, Galatians chapter 2. It was difficult for them to accept the admission of Gentiles into the church. But God expected unity to occur because that's what he designed the church for, and that is what Christ died for, and that's what I want to talk about just a little bit before we end today. Let's see. Point number one, never forget. How do you overcome racism? Never forget the passion of God to reconcile every class of man to himself, including you. How do you overcome racist tendencies in your heart? Never forget it was the passion of God that reached you when you didn't deserve it, is the reason that you're here in this church today. Now let's look at the text. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, twice in this passage, Paul tells these Gentiles, remember what you were. Because the way to defeat racism is to remember how ugly you looked when God showed you undeserved kindness. And if God was kind to you in that manner, you must be kind to all. If God showed grace to you, you must show grace to everyone. I think the situation in the Ephesian church was like this. Gentiles were outcast. They were untouchables simply because they were not Jewish. So they were outcast for two reasons. Number one, because they were Gentiles. And number two, because of the brutal, irreverent way in which they had lived throughout history. So they were twice condemned. Condemned by their race and condemned by their own behavior. But even when they were fused into the church by their repentance and their faith in Jesus Christ, they were still very much treated like outcasts. Now I want to tell you this so you'll understand what Ephesians 2 is all about. What you have is you have outcast coming into the church. And it's not easy for those who are already in the church, Jewish believers, to accept them coming in. And let me just tell you this. If you're ever the majority in a church and you're trying to reach a minority that's not in the church, it is very difficult for that minority to feel welcomed in a church. Let me tell you why. Give me an example. Let's say a young black man has spent his life on the streets doing all sorts of illicit things, opens his heart to the message of Jesus Christ, receives him by faith, turns from his sin, and he becomes saved. And on Sunday morning, he wakes up and he thinks, now where can I attend church? Well, his instinct is, I need to leave this neighborhood because this is the neighborhood that got me in trouble. So I'm going to get on my bike. I'm going to ride just a little bit down the street to the church that I've seen so many years. A church that out in their front yard has a sign that says, everybody welcome. So he walks into that door, and as soon as he steps into the church, his own conscience begins to condemn him. His own conscience says to him, you don't belong here. They would faint if they knew what you did on the streets. So his own conscience condemns him. And then as he makes his way into the church to find a seat, he sees unique stares from members of that white church who cannot help but let a message emanate from their countenance. Why are you not at a black church? There's one right near your house. And so he's twice condemned by his own conscience and by those who would not like to be the way they are, but are the way they are, and look at him with a bit of suspicion. So that's what's happening in Ephesians chapter 2. You have Gentiles trying to make their way in their church, and their own conscience condemns them because they know what they've been, and now you have Jewish believers condemning them because they cannot believe that God is inviting Gentiles into the church. So that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. How do you help these Gentiles make their way and mix in church? So rather than fast forwarding to the end of the movie where Paul says, and they lived happily ever after, Paul slows it down, which is why today, if you really wish I had a whole, if I had 2 hours, I could do it. But I just want to tell you what Paul does here. Paul emphasizes in 5 ways the unbelievable plight of the Gentiles, how against all odds that they would ever have made their way into church. And Paul does that so that they might be convinced, they might be convinced that there is a remedy for them. So that's what Ephesians 2, 11, and 12 are all about. Five ways, Paul says, it wasn't looking very good for you, and yet God loves you. And let me tell you, what Paul is doing, he's not trying to haunt them by reminding them of how bad it was, but sometimes you simply need to go back to the crash site to get healed. You need to go back. How they say, you don't know how good news is until you know how bad the bad news is. So 5 ways, Paul said it was bad news for you, but God made it good news. So this is what he does. Five ways. First, he tells them, at one time, you were without respect. Remember that formerly you who were Gentiles and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision. Now you know what circumcision is. It was the medical procedure that when God first saved the nation of Israel, he said, I'm going to give you an outward sign on the foreskin of every male that it will be cut so that all the nations will know just by an outward symbol that out of all the nations in the church, all the nations in the world, I have chosen you, Israel. And so now those who were circumcised were looking at those who were uncircumcised, didn't have the outward sign, the outward mark, and they were sneering at them. So what you have here is they were without respect. The Gentiles were without respect based on nothing they had done, but simply because of their, of something, the way they were born. The way they were born uncircumcised. And so those who were circumcised rejected them because they were born Gentiles. Have you ever been rejected in life because of something about... Have you ever been rejected because of your skin color? You couldn't do anything about it. You ever been rejected, or anybody you know been rejected because they came into this world with a deformity? People made fun of them, called them retarded. Couldn't do anything about it. This is what Paul says when you were without respect. The circumcised made fun of you because you were uncircumcised. You couldn't have done anything about it. You were born without respect. Homework assignment. Sometime today or in the next few days, would you please go rent a movie called The Help? You can watch all the documentaries of the 60s and it will not touch you to know what it feels like to be rejected by the color of your skin alone by that movie. Please go watch The Help. Secondly, they were without Christ. Ephesians 2 says, remember, you need to remember twice. He uses the word remember. Don't ever forget you were without Christ. Christ, the Greek word, Christos, Messiah. Messiah means one who's been anointed, appointed by God to come rescue. So because the Gentiles were separate from God, didn't love God, weren't pursuing God, they were without someone to come rescue them. God had sent Jesus Christ to come into this world, but because they were not even looking for a ruler, the Gentiles did not have the promise of someone coming to rescue them. They were without Christ. Third, they were without citizenship. They were without a home. They were without a country because they didn't belong to Israel. Now listen, not everybody who was born into Israel actually belonged to Israel, just like not everybody in this church today is a Christian. But that doesn't stop God from saying, I chose Israel, and it's going to be through Israel that I save the world. So it was to Israel that God gave the Ten Commandments. It was to Israel that God spoke and declared his word, his values. And by being a part of the spiritual Israel, there's safety in that because God said it is those who are part of spiritual Israel that will avoid my wrath in the end. There was great safety in being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Have you ever been overseas? And no matter how much you enjoyed your time over there, no matter who you knew over there, you knew you were no longer in America. You knew that. You could feel that. You knew no longer are you King Cool walking down the streets of Spartanburg. You're walking down the streets of Shanghai. You're walking down the streets of Kathmandu. You're in Port-au-Prince, and you're not as safe as you used to be in America. You don't have the rights of an American citizen because you're not in your country. This is what Gentiles felt like. They had no country. They had no home because they weren't a part of Israel. So they had no promise. All the promises that God had made to Israel were not made to the Gentiles. Fourth, they were without hope. Their predicament was indeed severe. Do you know what hope is? Hope is the joy that you experience now because you are certain of a future that is guaranteed. That's what hope is. No matter what is happening to you now, you are so certain of a future that has been promised to you. Your life today is filled with hope. That's what hope is. Gentiles didn't have that. Do you know what brings meaning to life? Hope. You walk around every single day and say, I have hope. Gentiles didn't have any hope of the future. They didn't know what was going to happen in the future. Some Gentiles were so involved in a party lifestyle, they were numb to the future. They couldn't even see the judgment of God out in the future because they were so drunk and high with immorality. They couldn't even think about the future. So they didn't even think about the future. Others thought about the future, but just bought into various religious teachings that you were going to be, when you die, you just become part of a wandering spirit in a universe of wandering spirits. That's all that their preachers had for them. You just wander somewhere, float. And then others said, you're going to be reincarnated into a life form that you don't know but you will live again somewhere in some form. That's all of the hope that Gentiles had. No hope. The only thing they really knew is that they didn't know. And why were they without hope? Number five, predicament of Gentiles. You, they were without God. Do you know the only reason that hope is valid? Hope is based that I believe in future promise of blessing. But the only reason that that hope is valid is because the person that promises you a better future is able to give it. So if you don't have God, you don't have hope because there's nobody guaranteeing. Listen, we are in the middle of a political season that Chris Arnold just alluded to. And every one of those advertisements, if they're not trashing their opponent, is promising you something in the future in the form of hope, aren't they? They can't back that up sometimes. Sometimes their promises are unreliable because of their own character. Some of their promises are unreliable simply because circumstances are beyond their control. So politicians live and die making promises of hope that they can't keep. God is the only one who can say there's hope because he's reliable and able when he promises you a better future. Gentiles did not have hope because they didn't have God. And this was their predicament. So Paul reminds them that you are friendless, Christless, countryless, hopeless, and godless. You are in a lot of trouble, except for the grace of God. Verse 13. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What does Paul tell to a group of people who are without a home and without Christ and without hope and without God? He says there is a remedy for this impossible situation, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you study the writings of Paul, most everybody will agree that his, and if you were to compare the writings of Paul to great buildings, you would say the book of Ephesians is Paul's greatest building. And inside the book of Ephesians, the greatest room in the greatest building is this verse, or these 12 verses in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, that talk about the unity of the races in Christ. And the key that unlocks the greatest room in the greatest building, the key is the precious blood of Jesus Christ that unites all men to God and unites all men to one another. That key in that room, in that building, in this Bible is the blood of Jesus. So even though the world would say there is no remedy for racism, hatred, envy, strife, Paul says, yes, it is. It is the blood of Christ. The root cause, listen, the root cause of all strife, discord, jealousy, hatred, prejudice, and racism is sin. Right? Therefore, the answer for that is the removal of sin. Once you remove sin, you remove the problem that produced the racism. And the blood of Christ, when a man goes to the cross of Calvary and sees the Son of God undeservingly to that man, dying for that man, when that man sees crucified Christ, resurrected Christ, dying for his sins, and that man dies to his self-will, because of the blood of Christ, when that man is forgiven and his sin and his guilt is taken from him, that man is able to love all men. Racism ends when you watch God bring into his kingdom those who are different than you, and you realize and you say to yourself, they are no worse than I am. They may be different from me, but I am no better than them. Listen, according to God's measuring tape, they, whoever they are to you, they are no more sinful than you are. And according to God's scales, you are no more righteous than they are. The remedy to get them out of hell was the blood of Christ. The remedy to get you out of hell is the blood of Christ. And I'll tell you this, until you believe that the only thing that got you out of hell is the blood of Christ, the only thing that was your remedy was the blood of Christ, until you believe that at the very core of your being, you'll be a racist. But when you believe that God did not reject you after all that you have done, you can love anybody no matter how different they are from you. But I'll warn you of this. If you reject them, you are in danger of God rejecting you. The very church pastored by the half-brother of Jesus Christ, James, was dealing with racism and not dealing with it very well. And James told them this: judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So why did I go through all those five things? What does that have to do with racism? The five characteristics of a Gentile before he's saved, which is you. So you'll understand, you get to heaven because of mercy. And therefore, you show mercy to everybody. And the Bible says, if you don't show mercy, God will judge you without mercy. Because it gives evidence that you've not understood nor received his mercy. You say, what does this verse mean? I want to say, I think if you're a racist, you're going to go to hell. But I'm not going to say that. That's what I want to say. I will defer to a more articulate way of saying it based on a quote from a systematic theology professor at Fullerton Seminary in California, Paul Jewett. And you can just think about what he said. If God has given us a revelation of the true nature of man, surely we will render account. We will render account if we do not live in the light of that revelation. And especially so if we are called to the holy office of the Christian ministry. What does it mean that we're going to render account if we're not the people God calls us to be? I don't know. James just says, whatever it is, it's going to be something without mercy. I know that many of you share my dream, my vision, my hope for this church, that if it's of the Lord, God might include in here many races, many cultures, many socioeconomic groups, because the reason that Jesus Christ died was not only to unite you with God, that's only half the reason. The second reason he died was to unite you with all men on this earth that are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name that when we were without respect, without a country, without Christ, without hope, and without God, you sent Jesus Christ to shed his blood on the cross, that we who were far away might be brought near to you. That no matter what we've done, no matter what we've become, there is a remedy for our sin. It's the blood of Christ. Thank you for the mercy that has changed the trajectory of our life. And now, oh God, would you give us the privilege of extending that mercy to all socioeconomic, racial, cultural, ethnic stratas in our society. Might you make the church one through Christ for our joy, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.